Well, we continue in John. We are nearing the end of this gospel account, just a couple of chapters to go. So if you have your Bible this morning, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, that'll be our key text today. If you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, please feel free and use those down by your feet in front of you. And in those Bibles, that's found on page 906. As always, if you don't have a copy of God's Word that is your own, we have free copies out in the lobby. We'd love for you to have one of those before you leave. Feel free and pick that up as you exit today. John 20, 1 through 10, as we last saw Christ at the end of chapter 19, he was dead, he was buried, and he was enclosed as the sole occupant in a previously unoccupied rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had courageously obtained Jesus' body. They had quickly prepared his corpse for burial. And then in a rush to beat sundown and the start of the Jewish Sabbath, the Savior had been laid to rest and the stone was rolled in front of the opening. All of this takes place as Friday draws to a close. And if you look in your copy of the scriptures, you can see that chapter 20 begins with these words. Now it was the first day of the week. That means Sunday. That's where we get our understanding that Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, for a portion of Friday, for all of Saturday, and for part of Sunday morning. And while much is known about the events of Friday and the cross, and we'll see that much is told about Resurrection Sunday as well, Saturday, the day in between, remains largely blank. It is shapeless in the biblical account. Here in John, it moves at the end of 19 at the cross, at the beginning of 20 to the resurrection. There's nothing about Saturday. In Mark and Luke, we are simply told that the followers of Christ rested on the Sabbath. In Matthew, we get a little bit more. He tells us that on that Saturday, the Jewish leaders were busy plotting and scheming to make sure that Jesus' tomb was sealed and guarded. But apart from that, we know very little about either the events or the emotions between the cross and the resurrection. However, I don't think it takes much time or effort on our part to reflect and imagine ourselves in the place of those who were closest to Christ on that day. To think of Jesus' disciples or his mother or that group of faithful women who are often present, diligently serving in the background. It's not hard to picture the darkness and the dread in their hearts on that Saturday. They had just watched their son and a dear friend. They personally witnessed him die in a manner that was public and violent and profoundly humiliating. They had watched him be beaten. They had heard with their own ears the groans of Christ as the whip tore through his flesh. They had listened to the sound of hammer and nails and of hands and feet. If you have ever walked through the passing of a loved one, even the peaceful passing of someone dear to you, that is a hard thing. How much more the state-sponsored, shame-filled slaughter of someone so close to your heart? But even deeper than that, even more than just the sudden death of a loved one, it was also, the cross was, the apparent defeat of so much hope and anticipation within the hearts of those who had followed Christ. Just consider that for several years before this group had been with Christ nearly every hour of the day. If you were part of that inner circle, the disciples specifically, the only times that are recorded that they weren't with Christ is when he got up before them to go and pray in the morning to the Father. Other than that, 24 hours a day, they seemed to spend and live life together. They were there and they heard his teachings and they saw his miracles. They witnessed the feeding of multitudes and the walking on the waves. They saw with their own eyes, right? Lepers healed and the lame walk, even funerals interrupted as the dead were raised. Again and again, the worst of this world was thrown at Christ, demons and death and disease and disaster. And every time, what happens? Christ emerges victorious, but there does not seem to be any hope of emerging on this Saturday. In fact, throughout the whole of his trial, Christ had responded in surprising ways. He didn't demonstrate his authority. He didn't exercise his power in ways that were so common and frequent before. And in fact, Jesus fulfilled the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so I say all that, church, to say this. As we prepare to read these 10 verses in this passage today, we should realize that when Friday ends and Saturday begins, these disciples and these faithful women, they were not looking with hope and anticipation to Sunday morning. Sunday for them was just the next hard day after the first two hard days. They had no concept, they had no category for what we know was about to happen. Now they should have, we'll see in a moment, their lack of understanding was not due to a lack of teaching on Christ's part. But in this text today, it is so important for us to keep in mind that their responses, their actions nearly throughout the whole of these 10 verses, they all flow from hearts that at least at first are not anticipating victory. They are only enduring grief. And yet, good news was about to break upon their souls in an amazing way. And by God's grace, I hope that we can see that together today. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. We'll read these 10 verses together. John tells us at the beginning of chapter 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Father, would you help us today, as only you can, to have a fresh and awakened sense of wonder over what we have just read. May the astonishment of the resurrection break upon our hearts in ways that it did that first Easter morning. And may we realize that everything is different. Nothing can be the same if the tomb is empty. I pray for your people in this place that you would refresh and encourage their hearts with this joyful news, and that you would be specifically kind to those who are not yet followers of Christ, and you would show them today the reality of the resurrection and how that truth should profoundly shape their lives here on earth and their hope for eternity. And may they trust in a risen Savior today. Lord, only you can do these things, so we ask with faith and confidence in the name of Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, it's worth noting that even though the disciples and the other followers of Christ here were not actively looking for or awaiting the resurrection of Jesus, their lack of anticipation was not rooted in any failure on Jesus' part to teach them about it. Throughout Christ's ministry and instruction, this had been a frequent theme. Here's just a quick sampling of his teachings about his resurrection, just from the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 2, as Christ cleanses and clears the temple, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," speaking prophetically about his own physical body. Skipping forward to John chapter 10, that great passage about the good shepherd, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Just a chapter later, surrounding the events of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, Jesus will speak to one of Lazarus' sisters. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And just a night previous to the death of Christ on the cross, in the upper room, Jesus had said this, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy, speaking about the joy of the coming resurrection. So again, I just say that the lack of understanding on their part regarding Christ's resurrection wasn't because Jesus hadn't told them about it. But even with that, I suppose that we should not be too hard upon these first disciples. We are far more like them than I think we are prone to want to admit. Almost certainly, if you and I are honest, there are areas of profound theological error in our hearts this morning that we are not aware of. I like to say, and it's good news to my heart, that God delights to use people with really bad theology. Why? He has no other choice, right? All of us, in some areas, have really bad theology. Areas where the Lord has made things abundantly clear, and we are just wholly unaware of that truth, either out of sin or ignorance, even though we are the recipients of far more revelation than those first disciples on that first Easter morning were, right? We have the Spirit of God within us. As of yet, Pentecost had not happened at that point. We have the whole of the New Testament revelation. They didn't have that. We have so many advantages, and yet we still struggle. And so it's actually not much of a stretch, I think, to empathize with these first followers as they endure what seems like an unavoidable hopelessness on that Sabbath Saturday. And so it is, as they approach that Sunday morning, they do so not with gladness, but with grief. What's been done has been done. Jesus is dead and death is final. And so now all that's left to do is to deal with what has been made final, to endure and cope with what is an unavoidable disappointment. And that's really what we find them doing at the beginning of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. They had rested on the Sabbath. Now that time was past. There was a task to be done. From reading the text in chapter 19, it is clear that Christ was buried in haste, rushing to beat the setting sun. So now women come along to finish what Joseph and Nicodemus were unable to finish on Friday night. I say women plural because almost certainly Mary would not have traveled alone. In fact, the other gospel accounts tell us that she didn't. We should remember it's still Passover time. The city would have been packed and flooded with pilgrims and campers out on the hillsides and the streets. Anytime you have big crowds and a sudden influx of population like that, you run the risk of many more bad apples in the bunch. So it would have been unsafe and unwise for a single isolated woman to make her way alone through the dim streets of Jerusalem on that morning. She wouldn't have done it. And in fact, again, the other gospel accounts tell us she didn't move alone. She was one of several women. But when Mary arrives, it is still dark. No street lamps in that day and time. No apps on your phone to be a flashlight in time of need. Things are dark. The view is dim. She can't make everything out. But what she can see is that the stone that was in front of Jesus' tomb, the stone that had been rolled there by Joseph and Nicodemus after placing Christ's corpse in the grave, that stone is moved. It is not where she would expect it to be. Now, as believers in the year of 2021 with hundreds of years of church history behind us, we read that and probably we are prone really quickly to think, well, of course the stone isn't where you thought it would be, Mary. Come on, Jesus is alive. We all know that. He's risen. But again, church, please note that for Mary, this is not a category she comes to the tomb with. This is not an option for her to consider. It does not even cross her mind as being viable. Look at how she responds. She saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. What does she do? She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Hear it in Mary's own words. For her, it is not an issue of resurrection. It's an issue of relocation. Where did they put him? Clearly, he still has to be dead. He's not here. Somebody has moved him. And in some sense, her concern about the body of Christ being moved was warranted. Grave robbery in that day and time was a very real issue. It was a lucrative business to break into a grave and to steal the body and to discard of the corpse, but to keep the linen and the spices and to sell those. In fact, grave robbery was such a problem in the Roman Empire in that day and time that just a decade after Christ's resurrection, the Roman Emperor Claudius would order the death penalty empire-wide for anybody who tampered with a grave, a body, or a headstone. And so you can understand why Mary might say, they moved him, and we don't know where they've put him. But for our purposes this morning, I would just encourage us to recognize that most significant in this response of Mary is her lack of comprehension that the resurrection could be a reality at all. And so, fearing the worst, that Christ had been stolen, she runs back to the disciples and she shares what she has seen. And quickly responding, they move into action. Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Peter, in spite of his denial previous that weekend, is still the de facto leader of this group. And so he takes initiative. He heads out into the darkness of the early morning. He begins to run toward the tomb. John, who is also extremely close to the Savior, he follows suit. Somewhere along the way, John overtakes Peter. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to why John would share this, because John wrote this, so why does he point out, I started second, but I got there first? Was this rivalry, as he's saying, you're an old man, Peter, and I beat you there first. You should do more cardio at the gym. Is that his point? I don't think so. I think simply what John is saying is he's giving an accurate record of who left first, Peter, who initiated Peter, but who got there first, John. And that's important because of how things unfold soon to follow. John gets there first, but he does not go in first. He stoops to look in. Here's what verse 5 says. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So he glances into the tomb and he sees some of the burial cloths in the tomb, but John stops there. It's probably still somewhat dark, not easy to see into a darkened, enclosed space. Tombs in that culture were often cut into a hillside or into a portion of rock. They were not given vertical doors, but horizontal openings, only about 36 inches off the ground. So if you're going to look into a 3-foot tall door, you've got to stoop. That's what he does. On top of that, you can only imagine what is running through John's mind at this point. He had been with Jesus so close to him throughout so many, not just of the events of the previous 3 years, but the happenings of the previous 3 days. John was with Jesus in chapter 13 in the upper room as they shared the Last Supper together, and John laid tenderly on Jesus' chest. John was in the garden with Jesus in chapter 18 when Christ was arrested. John had made his way because of special access and relationship he had into the high priest's home when Christ was tried and interrogated there. John may have even been close to Christ when Jesus engaged in that amazing conversation with Pilate about kingship and kingdoms and authority. Certainly John gives us details there that nobody else does. And we know that John was uniquely close to the Savior as Christ hung and died on the cross, so close that Jesus could look at John and Jesus' mother, Mary, and say, "Woman, behold your son, son, your mother." But now it's chapter 20, right? And all of that is in the past. And John is out of breath. He has just sprinted through the dim streets of Jerusalem. And he's making his way toward a tomb that should not be empty, toward a tomb that has been occupied for the previous weekend with the dead body of John's best friend and greatest hope. And as John gets there, the stone has been moved, just as Mary had said. And John bends to look in, and what he catches is just a glimpse of the grave clothes. But he does not see a body. And the text tells us that he pauses, right? And we can understand why John would pause. That is a lot to process. But Peter was never much for processing, was he? So Peter finally catches up. There's no pause in his step. He hurries by. He quickly enters the tomb. And what he sees there is utterly amazing. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. It is interesting to notice that both John and Peter, according to the text in verses 5 and 6, they see the exact same thing. Both of them saw the linen cloths lying there. And while in English that reads as the same account, in the Greek it's actually two different words for the notion of seeing. For John, it comes from the root word blepo, and it means just to look at or to behold, strictly in a physical, perceptory sort of way. It is to perceive a reality with your eyes and to grasp that reality mentally. And that's what he does. He sees the grave clothes there and he says, I know what those are. But for Peter, the word is not blepo, but it comes from the root word theoreo. It's where we get our English word theater from, and it is a deeper sense of seeing. It is to look upon something and to consider it or perceive or discern it more closely. And you get that sense as you note how Peter responds in verses 6 and 7. He looks at the contents of the tomb, and he does more than simply perceive them with his eyes, but he begins to discern the uniqueness of what he is seeing. The clothes are there, as you might expect. They are in place. But John doesn't say that they're piled up in the corner like some basket of dirty laundry. That they are lying there, but they are empty. They are where they should be, but they do not contain what they should contain. There's no body. And that imagery is further reinforced by what Peter perceives regarding not just the majority of the linen cloths, but specifically this head covering. John tells us that Peter sees that it is separate. It is set apart from the rest of the linen, and it is folded up in a place by itself. This is really significant because in Jewish culture in that day and time, they dressed their dead in a very specific way, different than the Egyptians, different than the Romans and the Greeks. The Jews would take the body and they would wrap the main portion of the body from the shoulders down in these linen cloths. They would wrap them tightly, the arms would be crossed in front of the body, and they would pack those folds and wrappings with spices and oils. But the main body wrapping would stop at the upper chest, and they would leave the shoulders to the forehead exposed. And so the corpse would lay there, arms crossed, face exposed, and they would wrap the top of the head in what we would know as a turban, with a separate cloth, wrapped in a unique way, wrapped tightly. And this is exactly what John tells us Peter perceives and discerns as he stoops and he enters and he looks. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The entire image here that John, in a really understated way, is communicating is that of a tomb that had had a dead body in it, prepared in a Jewish manner by which they prepare all of their dead bodies. But when they get there, the disciples find everything as you would expect, except the body. It is as if that body had passed through those linen cloths and the cloth had settled in place with no body within it. Now, how do you explain this, right? This is what Peter is trying to process. He's trying to connect the dots. Think about some options he may have considered if Jesus maybe had not truly died. That's what some would say. Maybe he had simply been unconscious on the cross, but he had suddenly come back to awareness, only appearing to be dead, but now he retains his vitality and he decides, I don't want to be in here. So he comes from the brink of death to life and he rolls the stone away. But before he leaves, he says, I don't want to wear anything out into the cold night. I'm going to take all of these things off and fold my laundry before I go, right? Is that an option? What if grave robbers had come and actually taken away the body as Mary feared? Had they left the most valuable thing they were after in the tomb? That doesn't make sense. So Peter sees all of this and he begins to discern the details. His mind must have been struggling Because again, we should note, like Mary, Peter does not have a presupposition of resurrection. That's not an option to answer this puzzle in his mind. The grave clothes are there, but the body is not. How do you explain this? And we read on in verses 8 and 9, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John finally makes his way into the tomb, and with Peter he sees the same elements. The majority of the clothing here, the head covering here, separate but calm. And then we are told this amazing statement that John, upon seeing, believes. This is yet a third different Greek word for seeing. Not blepo, not theoreo, but this time eidon, which means to know or be acquainted with something by experience. He saw and he believed. He saw and he experienced what he saw. And so get this, church. John becomes the first person in the history of persons to believe in the resurrected Christ. He's the first among us. He's the first person to say, I believe that Jesus is alive. He saw the evidence, and by God's grace, the only plausible conclusion he could come to was that there were grave clothes, but there was no body because Christ was risen. And so he is the first to rejoice in a resurrected Savior. And we are given this interesting aside in verse 9 by John himself. He says, and he saw and believed, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What John seems to be indicating here is that his conclusion, this confidence that he suddenly has in the reality of the resurrection, it was not a belief that at that moment in the tomb that morning, it was not a belief that was based upon some in-depth understanding he had about the Old Testament scriptures regarding the resurrection of the Messiah. John tells us himself exactly opposite. He self-confesses, I didn't understand the scriptures that should have told me to anticipate this. I didn't know what the Old Testament told me to look out for. I just saw and I believed. And so we should acknowledge that John, like Peter and Mary before him, didn't have in his mind or theology that Sunday morning making his way from the house to the tomb, he did not have some preset category labeled as anticipated resurrection from the dead. And then he comes to the tomb that morning, he sees all the details, and he immediately concludes, well, I'm glad Jesus finally got around to doing what he told us he would do. It's about time. We've been waiting all weekend. That's not what John was saying. In fact, he tells us exactly the opposite. He says, I didn't understand everything. I didn't have all my questions answered. I just saw and I believed. In spite of my lack of a robust scriptural understanding, I saw and I believed. Church, John's belief, it was not perfect. It was not fully mature at this point. It was not theologically filled out. But what was it? It was a genuine belief in a risen Savior, and God's Word tells us that's enough. And that's good news. And so as we consider this passage as a whole, John himself gives us his perspective in a surprisingly humble and understated way. And he just lets the evidence speak for itself, and he invites us to consider as the reader what he himself considered as an eyewitness that Sunday morning. The tomb and the linen cloths were empty because Christ had indeed risen. This is the singular conclusion John arrives at, and we must confess it is an astonishing conclusion. We've mentioned it before in this setting. One of the many difficulties and struggles and dangerous effects of our fallen, sinful nature as human beings is that we lose the ability to maintain wonder over a long period of time toward things that deserve our wonder, especially when they are things put on repeat. We're just not good at being amazed over things that are worthy of our amazement. So when the sun comes into your room in the morning and you should be thrilled at the nuance and artistry of a sunrise, usually you're just irritated that you're woken up, right? We taste and we smell things every day, and we count those things as normal because they're repeated, because they're frequent, and it is nothing short of a God-given biological miracle that you can see or taste or hear or touch and feel anything. We easily, church, in our sinfulness, grow tired of repeated wonders. And so it can be, I think, with the resurrection of Christ. Certainly, it is not a repeated thing. It only happened once in history, but probably more than any other topic you've ever sung about, you've ever studied, you've ever been preached to about in this church or throughout the history of the church, the resurrection of Christ is at the top. We always talk about it. It's that important. It is, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, of first importance. It is what sets us apart as followers of Jesus. We believe in a risen, resurrected, alive, returning King. And yet, if we're honest, we can run the risk of losing our sense of genuine wonder over the reality of an empty tomb. But for those first witnesses on that first Easter morning, there was nothing but wonder. There was nothing but shock and astonishment. And so please, again, remember that one of the key tenets and flavors of this passage today is that resurrection was not a reality for them as they got up that morning. It was not a hope or anticipation they carried with them as they made their way toward the tomb that day. It was not something they had held on to as confidence and comfort during the darkness and difficulty of Saturday. Rather, resurrection was a joy-filled realization that by the grace of God broke upon their hearts in a surprising way, and they were forever different because God had revealed that truth to them. And so for that first generation of believers, the resurrected Christ changed absolutely everything. How they looked at the future, how they viewed the present, their perception of the past. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll kind of do a one-off sermon looking at John 20, verses 1 through 10, but not so much the closeness of this text, but the implication of this text. If the tomb is empty, what does that mean for us? What's the implication of an empty tomb? What's the hope, the confidence, the joy, the security that we can have because these things are true? That'll be next Sunday. But for today, I would simply encourage us to just ask the honest question and to consider the real possibility that we might, in some sense, have lost some measure of wonder and amazement in our hearts over the reality of a risen Savior. Has this astonishing good news just become an old detail to you? I have often thought in the process of a funeral, of which we've had many in this church family, recently, and we will in the weeks ahead. I've often thought in that process, as you consider the nearness of death, as you ponder the weight of loss, as you spend time around death and possibly even a dead body, I have thought, what would it be like? How might we respond? How would I react if in the middle of a graveside or a memorial service, the coffin opened and a friend or a family member, a loved one, suddenly emerged and everybody went home because the funeral had been canceled? How would we react if the utter finality of the grave were interrupted by the reality of a resurrection? I don't know the answer to that, except that I'm fairly confident that moment would not be one that lacked in wonder or amazement, that nobody would go home and say to your spouse, well, I'm home early, but you expected that because this always happens. No, it doesn't. It's happened once. Somebody came back and didn't die again. It's Christ. So may God help us to rejoice in fresh ways. This happened. And it's true. And may our hearts be filled with awe and gladness and humble astonishment that because it's true, nothing could be the same for us. May He consistently rekindle within us the wonder that we are prone to forget. I also believe that it should be of great comfort to our hearts that we find in this passage, in John's heart, just a really honest example of simple childlike faith in a glorious and surprising reality. I am so thankful that John does not tell us that he arrived at the tomb that morning, having spent all of the previous night studying the Old Testament relevant passages about resurrection so that he could be on his theological game. I'm so thankful that John doesn't tell us he gets there that morning and Jesus emerges and hands him a number two pencil and an Old Testament exam and says, pass this and demonstrate that your hope is founded in the Scriptures. He doesn't say that. In fact, John confesses, I would have failed the Old Testament test. I had no idea what the Scripture said. I was lost on that. I just saw the evidence, and by God's grace, I believed. Again, John's faith was not perfect. It was not fully mature. It was not flawless in its theology, but it was fixed upon a risen Savior, and that was enough. So friends, our confidence this morning, your hope in salvation is not that you have all the Bible answers right. It is not that your theology is pristine and perfect. Rather, it is that your Savior is perfect and He is alive, and that we have a simple faith and a glorious truth and a victorious King, and nothing can be the same. And so if you are here and you are a follower of Jesus, I pray today that God would do a work in our hearts, causing us to experience genuine and fresh joy in the resurrection, and that we would rejoice that it is not the quality of our theological understanding that rescues us, it is the quality of our Savior, and there's no one like Him. And if you're here today, and you're not yet a follower of this risen Savior, you would not trust in Christ as Lord and King, and our call and invitation to you today, as it is at all times, is simple. And it's not that you would work hard to gather all of the information you think you lack. It's not that you would systematically work through and answer all the questions that you feel like you have. It's not even that you would clean your life up and work really hard so you can present to God a new and improved version of you that He'll accept. It's none of that. Our invitation is simply this, that you would consider that there is a Savior who does know all the answers to the questions that you don't. And there is a Savior who lived the perfect life that you have not. And there is a Savior who faced the reality of death that you deserve, and He died for your sins. And He says He can forgive you, and that He will grant you a new heart and hope and life eternal with Him if you will humbly and simply believe. And He is worthy of your confidence and your faith in your belief, because He is the only one who ever died and came back. Christ is worthy of our confidence because Christ has a unique set of credentials. He's the only one to conquer the grave. We see that today, and it's good news. And if you've not believed upon Him, would you respond? Would you ask questions if you have them? Would you pursue further conversations if you desire those? If you would desire somebody to pray with you, to walk with you through this process in the hours and days ahead, we'd be honored to. If you today find yourself like John, initially seeing and not understanding, but then suddenly, graciously, something breaks upon your heart and you see and you believe and you say, I believe in Christ today, we say, praise God. We want to know what the Lord has done in your heart. Would you share that with us so we can encourage you and rejoice and celebrate together? May the Lord help us to see and believe in fresh ways for some and for the first time for others. Let's pray. Father, you gave your Son, and He lived a flawless life, and He died a horrific death, and He achieved a victorious resurrection. There's nobody like Christ, and so we are glad in Him alone today. And I pray, Lord, for your people in this place that you would increase and strengthen and expand our gladness in Christ, that it would reach into fresh depths in our hearts and would result in joy, rest, and hope in Christ. And we ask, Father, as well, that you'd be uniquely gracious to others and grant them faith today to see and believe in Jesus for the first time. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you are alive. Thank you that you are risen. And thank you that this has infinite and profound impact upon us now. We love this truth and we love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.